morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. This is a live Bible study program. You can call in with questions and comments. We'll finish Luke chapter 23 today with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. So good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, and one of the churches who is on the radio on Sunday mornings here on KFUO Radio. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning to you, Chuck.
Is it intimidating preaching on the radio, Pastor?
I don't really think about it anymore. We're hoping that our broadcast is clear and, you know, we don't make any mistakes in that sense, but otherwise we're just carrying on our worship as usual, trying to make it meaningful and relevant for the people that are there.
We've got some serious scripture to cover today. It is, I guess, as solemn as the scripture gets. When you saw you had this assignment, did you feel solemn?
Well, I felt like this was an important part of the gospel, and it's really the culmination of the gospel, the account of Jesus' death and burial. So, yeah, it's a great text to get. Once in a while, you get one of these good ones.
All right, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings, for the assurance of your love, for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. And this day, as we study from the Gospel of Luke, the account of Jesus' suffering and death and his burial, we pray that you would help us to see the importance of Luke's account, what he is telling us, and the significance of Jesus' death, what it means for us, and how he accomplished our salvation through his sacrifice. Guide and direct us by your Spirit to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Verse 44 of Luke 23, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Luke seems to be careful to give us the time here.
It's interesting because he hasn't really noted the time from the beginning of the Passion account. You know, we know that the Passover begins on sundown on that Sabbath, so we knew that
Friday
Jesus,
night.
That Friday night, yeah. Jesus had gathered with his disciples then, but until we heard about, you know, the cock crowing during the trial of Jesus, you know, when Peter heard the cock crowing early morning. But this is really the first time that Luke, you know, pays attention, in a sense, or calls our attention to the details of the time. And perhaps he does that because, you know, he's mentioning darkness, that darkness comes upon the land at the precise time when it would be least likely to be dark, at the very middle of the day, 12 o'clock. Sixth hour being basically noon. The Jewish counted the hour of the day from 6 o'clock in the morning being the first hour. So the sixth hour is 12 noon, and the ninth hour is 3 o'clock.
So when darkness covers the land, Luke says the sun's light failed. What does that mean? How literally are we to take that?
Well, I think what Luke is trying to help us see is that the death of Jesus has some cosmic implications. This is not just an isolated death of a rather innocent person or something, you know, but this is a battle between God and and his fallen creation. And the fallen creation and the darkness of that fallen creation are desperately struggling against Christ here, against Jesus. Darkness is a symbol for evil, for disorder. Until God said it in the first day of creation, let there be light, there was darkness over the face of the deep. So darkness is a sign of chaos. It's a sign of evil, of the demonic. And this battle is going on while Jesus is hanging on the cross. And it's heightened. I mean, we see its cosmic significance, you know, in the fact that at the middle of the day, the earth becomes dark. The sun's light fails. And, you know, it's not just some kind of a shadow over the sun. It's not a dust cloud. It's much more serious than that.
So I guess my question is the failing of the sunlight here and darkness over the whole land a natural phenomenon, very heavy cloud cover, maybe the blackness that comes with storm clouds, maybe an eclipse? Or was it a supernatural phenomenon? You know, there's a story in the Old Testament about God making the sun stand still. So I guess if God can do that, that he could blot out the sun supernaturally somehow.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me that this is not a natural thing. There's no sense that there's a natural explanation for this. The Passover, this happens at the time of the Passover. That's a full moon time of the year. That's not an eclipse. Eclipse is not possible then. And at any rate, if you try to say it was an eclipse or something like that, those don't last for 3 hours. You know, that's a pretty quick passing of a body over the light of the sun. And it doesn't create darkness either. It creates, you know, a blocking of the sun's light for a little bit. But this is darkness. This is, you know, a reference to the powers that are at work here. Paul would call them the rulers of this present darkness.
In Egypt, one of the 10 plagues was a plague of darkness. Same thing?
Mm-hmm.
You believe a supernatural phenomenon?
Yeah, in some of the plagues, you know, were obviously God's way of showing his power was greater than the power of the gods of Egypt, because one of the gods of Egypt was the sun, one of the primary gods. And just like the Nile was turned to blood, Nile being very important to the people of Egypt, now the sun, their primary god, is, you know, obliterated. It's dark, a thick darkness. They couldn't see anything, you know. Whereas in the land of Goshen, the people of Israel were in light. So again, it was something very supernatural that God in one part of this country could make it completely dark, whereas in other parts of the country where his people were, he could provide light. So God can do that, and he does it.
I haven't seen all the Jesus movies, and there's some that I haven't seen for a long time, but my memory is that if you watch one of the Jesus movies, the depiction is more or less a natural kind of phenomenon. And the key here is that when the centurion's remarks based on the things that he is seeing, you get the impression that he's watched more than just a man die. Mm-hmm. He's watched, no doubt, many men die via crucifixion. But this one is much different, and I'm inclined to think that there was some supernatural quality about this darkness.
Yeah. And while Luke mentions the tearing of the veil in the temple, that would have been something that wouldn't have been noted by any of the people that were out there. They couldn't have known that. It would have been something that would have been realized later that it happened. But the people who are out there too, not only the centurion and those who are with him, but the people who came, Luke says they came for a spectacle, you know. So they were there because this was, you know, really something to see. But they went home beating their breasts. They were transformed, you know, from people out for a Friday afternoon event to people who were now, beating their breasts in penitence. You know, that was a sign of grief and sorrow. So And the only physical things that would have created that, you know, were probably this darkness and perhaps the earthquake, the shaking of the earth that occurred, which Luke doesn't report to us, but, you know, Matthew reports that. But what they saw caused them to think this was something of utter significance, and their laughter died quickly.
Well, if we're allowed to play with the imagery here and go ahead and assume profound darkness, the kind of darkness that everybody knew couldn't be explained by a cloud cover or a thunderstorm or an eclipse, then you have to rethink your whole understanding of what's happening here, it seems to me. You know, there is a depiction, there is, I think maybe, is it Ben-Hur? I'm not sure. The crucifixion in Ben-Hur, there's thunder and lightning and everything. It just doesn't say anything about thunder and lightning anywhere in the gospel accounts, does it?
I think that occurred in the Passion of the Christ, too. There was kind of a huge storm.
So if Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world, and this darkness is supernatural and profound and terrifying, is this a literal fulfillment of the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light?
Well, I think it's common that I think we should probably acknowledge the fact that the people who sit in darkness don't always know they're in darkness. They don't know how far away from the light they are, or they don't, because their lives have been deteriorating in kind of a dark world, they don't understand what it's like to live in the light. So Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes into the world. That's what John says. He comes to give life. And what he's doing here on the cross is he is preparing the way for this new life. And that life is going to be light. But I think what God does is he allows people to witness and to see in this hours of suffering on the cross the full dimension of this battle that's taking place between the powers of darkness and the one who is the light of the world and the one who's going to bring new light into the world.
Matthew gives us more details. Graves, people coming out of graves. If you allow yourself to think, well, I wonder what that looked like. Do you place that at this moment, the sort of the climax?
I think that's where Matthew kind of puts it. And you know, here we realize that the
that's
gospel writers...
That's supernatural.
Yeah, supernatural, of course. And the tearing of the veil in the temple is obviously supernatural. I mean, the fact that Luke says it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. This is a heavy curtain. This is not the kind of curtain that would come apart just because the building shook a little bit, even if there was an earthquake, which Luke doesn't record. But this is torn from the top to the bottom, as if God himself was tearing it.
Well, that's an amazing thing. And Luke gives it one sentence, one short sentence, almost as if we're all supposed to know what that means. But I don't. And I suppose since he doesn't elaborate, what are we going to try to figure that out? It seems to me to be quite a significant thing.
Well, I think his readers, especially those who had any kind of Jewish background, and Luke's not writing just to Jews. I think there are others who are reading his gospel. But those people in that day, I mean, the temple was the focal point of the whole life, spiritual life of the people of God. It was Israel. It was where God dwelt among his people. And he dwelt specifically in the Holy of Holies. He was seated, if you will, on that Ark of the Covenant, which was behind the curtain. And no one went in there. No one looked in there. Only once a year did the high priest enter that Holy of Holies. That was on the Day of Atonement. And he entered there to make atonement for the sins of the people, to take in the blood of goats, which could be sprinkled on that ark. And it was a solemn moment. It was a, you know, an incredibly important moment. It was atonement for God, for the people. And the very hiddenness of that Holy of Holies, the significance of God being behind the curtain and no one could approach him. Not even a priest could go in there. Only the high priests could go in there. Certainly the people couldn't go in. Nobody could look in, because to look in the presence of God would mean death for sinners. And so when that curtain veil is torn open, ripped open, it means something very important to those for whom the temple was the center of their life. It means that access to God is no longer limited. It's not blocked. It's not inhibited by anything, because a sacrifice has been made.
So do you think that the people around the temple, as the word went out that the temple curtain was torn in two, you think the people said, "Great news! Access to God has been granted. Everybody come in and look in the Holy of Holies. Oh, it's great." Do you think that's what they did, or do you think they went to work right away to repair that curtain?
Well, I suspect that they went right away to repair it. And it's interesting to me that it's only in the Gospels that this mentioned. You know, in the preaching of what we know of the early sermons in the book of Acts, the one Peter preached at Pentecost, it's not mentioned. It seems to me to be of such a significance that it would be something that would be noted. So it could be that it was known, you know, to the apostles that this happened, but maybe it was not widely known among the people. I don't know. It's a strange thing.
You know, when the judge renders his judgment, sitting at his bench, whatever that judgment is, he is in the habit of, the practice of, taking a gavel and pounding that gavel down on the bench, which I guess has the significance of affirming the judgment, saying to everybody with that gesture, "All right, we're done. That's it. Court is adjourned." Is the tearing of the temple curtain similar to the pounding of that gavel? Is that the sign that all that Jesus had been expected to do in the living of a perfect life and dying an innocent death is now, the judgment is made?
Well, I think in particular it's judgment against the idea that God's presence is still in the temple. You know, I mean, the temple was always, when the tabernacle was built by the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, under the guidance of Moses, based upon the instructions God had given, it was to be a copy of that heavenly court, that heavenly courtroom where God himself dwelled. And later Solomon builds the temple to replace the tabernacle, but it is, again, a place where God dwells. His glory comes to dwell there. The cloud of his glory fills the temple. It's the sign of God's presence among his people. But when Jesus comes, he comes to replace that. Now, you know, the gospel writers are telling us, and Luke included, that no longer is the presence of God going to be in the temple. Now the presence of God will be in his Son, Jesus Christ. We learn that at his baptism. The Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon him. And God says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." From now on, God's presence will be manifest among his people, not by a temple, but in the presence of Christ himself and his body, which is the church.
So when Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and since Jesus is in spirit, the second person of the Holy Trinity, do you and I have spirits? Can we say at the hour of death, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Or is that blasphemous? Because you and I, we just have average, regular old human spirits, and Jesus was divine.
Well, you know, the first Christian martyr was Stephen, and that's precisely what he said at the time of his death. And in effect, you know, he was saying, because of how our Lord died, we now know how to die. Forgiving our enemies, because he asked that the sin not be held against them, and then he asked his Father to receive his Spirit. So yes, you know, Stephen gives us a perfect example of how do we die. We die forgiving those who may have harmed us. We die commending our spirit into the care of the Father.
What do we know about that spirit? There are people, disembodied spirits in heaven right now, right?
Mm-hmm.
You think they look like, do they look like the people that they are, or what? Do we have any idea?
You know, most of those kinds of questions aren't answered for us in the Scripture.
I'm thinking of Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
Their bodies were in the grave, weren't they?
They were.
But they apparently were somehow...
Well, Elijah wasn't in the grave. He got taken up to heaven.
And Moses, you know, couldn't find his body. I don't know, maybe they're the exceptions.
Well, so many of those questions, you know, that interest us and we want to learn about them, they're not answered for us in the Scripture in any detailed way.
But if you and I were to go to heaven right now, would I see when I say, Pastor?
Would we recognize
here
each
we
other?
Are. Yeah, would we recognize each other without our bodies that we recognize now?
Well, I can only tell you what I might think. You know, I can't tell you what the Scripture says. But I would think that, yes, we do have the ability. We would have the ability to recognize each other. There's going to be something about our spirit that still is a reminder of who we are in our personhood. But we don't know that. We can't be sure about that because the Scripture doesn't tell us. And Scripture really points us farther ahead and says what we really need to be thinking about and anticipating and expecting is the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Then our bodies will be raised. Then we'll be given a glorified body.
It is nice, it seems to me, if the events of this day are being orchestrated by God, and they are, it's nice that we get a post-death testimony after Jesus is departed from somebody, in this case the centurion, who says, certainly this man was innocent. There's another place, truly this was the Son of God. You find it curious that this testimony has to come from a Roman centurion? Don't you wish it would have come from a bit of a distance, from somebody like Peter or maybe Caiaphas? But it comes from a Roman centurion.
Well, that's interesting that he would be the one to recognize that. He would have been maybe the closest one to the actual death, one who witnessed all of the events that took place on that day. In Mark's gospel, he's the first human to actually testify that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons testify, but all throughout the gospel of Mark, the disciples are bewildered by who Jesus is. They don't really know. Peter says he's the Messiah, but he doesn't recognize him as the Son of God. It takes this Roman centurion. And in a way, that's the gospel writers telling us that if you really want to understand who Jesus is, you have to witness his death. You have to see how he died. That's what brings the centurion to this conclusion. And only after the resurrection will the disciples kind of put everything together and be able to understand, you know, that this is a sacrifice. They'll be able to understand, you know, what Isaiah meant about, you know, the one who would bear our iniquities and be bruised for our transgressions. So they're still struggling. They're still, at this point, they're still in shock. This Roman centurion, one who, as far as we know, has no relationship to Christ, he's the one who witnesses how Jesus dies, and he sees that it's profoundly different than anyone else.
What do you say to a person who doesn't really think about the crucifixion all that much, thinks about Jesus and all of his good works and all of his examples, all those things? Look to Jesus and learn how you should walk and live. Really don't think too much about death and resurrection. Let's answer that question on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Tom Baker.
And I'm Roland Lettner.
On the next Law and Gospel.
Tom, who's responsible for spreading the gospel? Is it missionaries, evangelists, professional church workers, or is it me?
That's a good question to examine. Join us as our guest, Dr. Detlev Schultz of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, discusses the theology of missions.
Next time on Law and Gospel.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Jesus once said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" Sometimes we think about giving our lives for Christ like what we sing in the following lyrics from the pen of Francis Havergal. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." What if giving our lives to Jesus has some more serious ramifications than what we just heard in the lyrics? Listen to these words from St. Paul about what it meant to him to know Christ. "For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, we have all learned at one time or another that when we die with faith in Jesus, then we go to heaven. What we heard here doesn't deny this, but what it does tell us is that suffering is a part of what leads us to eternal life. But who wants to suffer? Not even Jesus wanted to. The promise is that we may then attain the resurrection from the dead. The only way I know how to be resurrected is by dying first. And it is in that very death that I have seen most clearly the faith in Christ of those who have gone there ahead of me. Lord, it is only by your love that any of us ends up in heaven. Help us to see that living and dying for you unites us with the resurrection, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th, we are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois, and Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
You can call us, our live Bible study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is here today. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. You can hear their broadcasts on Sunday mornings here, 1045, right?
That's correct.
On KFUO Radio, and we invite you to join. Where were we before we went to the bottom of the hour break there?
Well, we were going to talk about people who, make a lot of Jesus' example,
oh, yeah,
his life, his works, his good deeds, you know, just the kind of person he is, but don't have much to say about.
Well, you don't have to believe in a literal resurrection, or you don't really have to believe that Jesus was crucified. They say things like that. What do we do with that?
Well, I think what we do is we look and see how did this suffering and death and the resurrection of Jesus impact those first Christians? And when they wrote the account of Jesus' life and his ministry, you know, in a sense you might say they condensed 3 years of his ministry into, you know, roughly
a couple dozen chapters.
Yeah, a couple dozen chapters. But they spent a lot of time and a lot of focus and detail on his suffering, his dying, and his resurrection. Because that, for them, was the heart of it. It wasn't the miracles he did that were going to carry the day and impress people. It was what he accomplished. Why had he come? And Jesus himself made it clear. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So he came knowing that that's what his purpose was, to be a sacrifice. And here the sacrifice takes place on the cross. And so the theology of the church then comes in unfolding what that means. I mean, that's what they're concentrating on. They're not going back and saying, well, what did this miracle that Jesus performed mean? They're going back and saying, what did it mean that he died? What does it mean that he was buried, that he rose from the dead? What is all that about? Because that's what the Old Testament was pointing toward, not toward somebody who would come along and be sort of a super prophet and impress people with his power, but somebody who would come to rescue and deliver and save his people. That's why he's called Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins.
Do you think, typically speaking, that people in the American church, whatever that experience is, and of course it's all over the board, have a pretty good respect, appreciation for church teaching on the death and resurrection of Jesus?
Well, like you said, implied earlier, that there are many of them who are not focusing their attention on that anymore. If you listen to, you know, I don't know, I don't have the opportunity to do that because I'm busy on Sunday mornings, but I suppose if you were to listen to what radio and television broadcasters and preachers are saying, my sense is that they don't say a whole lot about the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection of Christ. In contrast to St. Paul, who says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So people are talking more about other things than his suffering and death and his resurrection. I don't think people really appreciate the full significance
I don't either.
Of what this event is all about.
So what would you say, in a paragraph or so, to at least begin to remedy that?
Well, I think our responsibility is to, you know, focus our preaching, our teaching on that, so that
people.
See,
I'm sorry to interrupt you, but
yeah,
you're on the horns of a dilemma here. You can focus on other things and try to use the scriptures as a set of examples that can motivate everybody to lead a better life this week. In which case, the death and resurrection of Jesus gets under-preached, I think. Or you could talk about it every week, every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, after which some people might get sort of numb to it. It's not a new message, and the same thing happens. So there must be a sweet spot in between those two places where the most good gets done.
Well, the challenge is that, you see, if we use the word gospel a lot, we talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about what Jesus has done for us. And what he has done for us is to rescue us from the power of sin and death. And he did that through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He's opened the way to eternal life to us, just as the veil of the temple was torn open. He opened the door. He granted us access to the Father. He's the way and the truth and the life. The challenge is to preach that same message, that same gospel, in ways that touch people in different parts of their lives, you know, but always to preach that, always to preach that gospel, because all those other things aren't gospel. They end up being law. They end up making people feel guilty or inadequate or sad or sorry. The gospel is the message that sets people free. Now, that doesn't mean we don't tell them then, what are the implications of this? How do we, who have been set free live as God's people. And the scriptures have plenty to say about that, and we can preach about that, and we can talk about that. But we can't tell people that until we assure them that they have been set free by this victory of Christ in his death and resurrection.
All right, let's read on here, beginning at verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Joseph of Arimathea. Important figure?
Well, it's the only time we meet him in the scriptures, so we don't know really anything about him. What we do know is important in the sense that Luke tells us, he says he was a member of the council. That means he was a very influential person, part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of Judaism. But he was also a righteous man, a man, that's the way he describes Zechariah, you know, and others in the Gospels who are looking forward to the consolation of Israel, people who are anticipating the fulfillment of the promises.
I thought there was none righteous, no, not one.
Well, the scripture speaks of people who are righteous because they are in a right relationship with God. They have faith. And no one's righteous by doing the works of the law. But these are people who are righteous because of their faith and their trust in God's promises. And here's a man who believed God's promises. And he believed that in Jesus, God's promises had been fulfilled. That's why he comes. You got to say, he comes out of seclusion. He puts himself in a very difficult position, exposes himself as a believer, you might say, by asking for the body of Jesus.
Back in verse 26, we're given the name of Simon of Cyrene. Here we're given the name of Joseph of Arimathea. These men are named, but Luke keeps telling us about the women here, but he never names any of the women.
Well, he's going to name them, you know, in the next chapter about the resurrection. But here he's just telling us that these women, and he's mentioned their names before, some of them, the ones who followed Jesus, the ones who helped care for the disciples, Salome and Mary Magdalene. And here he just includes them as a group. They were weeping, you know, and Jesus said, "Don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem." You know, they were watching. They were close. Apparently, they had more gumption than the disciples themselves. You know, they were much closer to this event. They were watching. They wanted to be able to do something with the body of Jesus. But the time was short. See, if the darkness lasts until the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so between 3 o'clock and sundown, 6 o'clock, you got 3 hours there. The body has got to be buried. Particularly in this case.
Because it's work.
Yeah. And that's right. They can't do any work after 6 o'clock. That's the Sabbath. It's the day of preparation. And so there's a very short window of time to get this accomplished. In order, you know, for Joseph to get the body, he's got to get permission from Pilate. And the other gospel writers, you know, in part tell us, you know, that first of all, Pilate had to be receive assurance that Jesus was dead. And so he sent the soldiers back to check. And that's when they stuck the spear in his side. But some time has elapsed already, you know, since Jesus has died. By the time the word goes to Pilate and back to the cross, back to Pilate, you know, time is fleeting. There's not enough time to adequately prepare the body, to anoint it with spices and ointments, to wrap it the way they would normally wrap a body. So he puts it in a shroud and places it in the tomb because there's not enough time. And the women then are bound and determined when the Sabbath is over, which would be Sunday. I mean, it'd be over at Saturday at 6, but then it's dark.
Yeah.
And who's going to go to the tomb in the night and do this? They're going to wait till the first day of the week, sunrise, and that's when they'll go.
So it says here that this Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. I wonder, is that a Greek kind of rendering for what it means to be a seeker, or what do you think Luke meant by using those words?
Well, I think in the light of, you know, the Gospels, or Jesus, one of Jesus' primary phrases when he preaches the gospel, what does he preach? He preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, in effect, you might say Jesus makes this phrase popular in his ministry. And people are saying, you know, people are certainly asking questions. Well, what does he mean? God is going to reign. God is going to rule. Kingdom, you know, has the connotation of being a place, and I think that's probably an inappropriate way to think about this. Jesus is talking about God is going to rule. He's coming to enact his new reign. And he's looking forward to that. Like many people who heard Jesus preach and teach, when is this going to start? What's it going to look like? You know, even the disciples, after the resurrection, on the day of Ascension, will you at this time, they said to Jesus, restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, because they're still a little bit confused. You know, what is this going to mean? And Joseph is one of those he's heard the words of Jesus. He's looking forward to it. He's anticipating it.
So is it true that a person who is looking for the kingdom of God, the way Joseph is described here, stops looking once they become a Christian? Or is it true that a Christian continues to be one who looks for the kingdom of God?
Well, I think one who has come to believe in Jesus has come to believe that Jesus is the king and that his rule has begun. And we are awaiting, as God's people, we are awaiting the culmination of that kingdom, you know, when he comes in glory. So there's still a kind of an already character and nature to this, but a still not yet. It's still to come, still to be revealed more fully, still to be more complete when Christ comes back, when he establishes his reign as king of all things.
So what if you were to say, well, Chuck, are you looking for the kingdom of God? And I were to say, no, not really. Would you be disappointed?
Well, I would say, you know, not, and people don't use that phrase, you know. I mean, so
that's why I don't know what it means.
Yeah, that's right. So, in this particular case, in this particular context, you know, Luke uses it to describe Joseph because Jesus, that's been the kind of the keynote of Jesus' proclamation. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. His parables begin that way. He's telling them that this is coming, and he's anticipating it. And I think there was more confusion about it then, but they were certainly talking about it. They were using that phrase. They were thinking about it. He was looking forward to it. We have experienced in a sense, that kingdom in Christ's resurrection from the dead, the dawn of a new age. He's in control, and he's promised to come back. And so we are, you know, if you talk to Christians and you explain this to them, they'd say, well, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. I want that too. Although they might not use that phrase in their regular conversations.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Lois. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Rawl, for your teaching this morning. I was just wondering if maybe reading Revelation 21 might shed some light upon this. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now, our pastor was teaching this one time, and he was teaching us, he was asking us about the significance of the veil being torn. And we all kept saying, well, now man has access to God. And he just kept prodding us, wanting more information from us. And he finally had to tell us that it was God tore that curtain so that he could come and be with us. It's not that we're coming to him, but he came to be with us. And that was, I thought that maybe that might be of interest to you.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor, your thoughts?
Yeah, and you know, certainly Revelation gives us a picture of the fullness of that kingdom, because it's God coming to dwell among us, God with us, in the fullest sense of that word. And we already experienced that in part already, but we still are awaiting the fulfillment of that, all that promise, and the kingdom of glory, being a part of that kingdom of glory. So, yeah, Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So his very coming into the world is to be among his people. And Revelation gives us a fuller description of what that means, that God will dwell among his people, wipe away the tears from their eyes. And
here's another caller at 505-780-5180-730-2727. Good morning, Jim.
Hey, how are you today, Chuck?
I'm doing well. How are you, sir?
I just fine. I just tuned in. Let me run this by you and then give me a better explanation. Jesus said in his day, whenever he was talking to the Jews, I forget what brought this on, but he said, the kingdom of God is within you, talking about himself being the kingdom of God within the Jewish nation. Now, that he is in heaven, I've got it figured out to this, that the kingdom of God is in us by the new birth and the Holy Spirit. And then when, which makes it local, maybe hidden. I don't know that much about that at this time. But, when Jesus comes back, it will be universal. The kingdom of God will be universal at that time. At least that's the way I'm seeing it. Could you give me a little bit better, information on that?
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okie dokie.
That's a good question because, Jesus was warning his disciples at that point and others that there would be some who would come and say, well, here he is or there he is. He said, don't believe it. The kingdom of God is within you. The sense that it's not, we're not to look for it in a sense of, a geographical configuration, but rather that whenever Christ rules in our hearts, when he lives in us, when he comes to establish his reign in our lives, then we are a part of the kingdom. He talked about entering the kingdom again and again. He said the prostitutes and the tax collectors are going into the kingdom before you. He said that to the scribes and the Pharisees and to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, as if it were a place. But in effect, what he's talking about is to be a part of this rule of God among his people. And so wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever people come to faith in Christ, wherever the Holy Spirit works and creates faith in the hearts of people, there God's kingdom is already there. So his kingdom is really an invasion of the kingdom of darkness. And he comes to establish a beachhead, you might say, to initiate that new creation. And it's growing and it's expanding. And when he links the church to that idea, he says, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church because Christ himself establishes it.
In verse 55, Luke tells us, the women who had come with him from Galilee, that's a long way, we're down in Jerusalem now, Galilee's up there in the north, so this was no small commitment on the part of these women. I think Luke's telling us that here. These are not just some people who were bystanders who decided to go observe the spectacle. They followed and saw the tomb and saw how his body was laid. So this is testimony that there were people who saw Jesus in the grave. As I understand it, the testimony of women in the first century was not admissible. That's right?
That's right.
So you couldn't call on one of the ladies here to give testimony against, one of the men, send him out to be stoned or something like that. But Luke does. Luke was the one who told us up in verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The eyewitnesses here that Luke appeals to are women. Any significance in that?
Well, and the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection are women. They're the ones
who's going on here. If your whole context of testimony, admissible testimony, we need a witness. Well, we've got all these women. Doesn't that seem like...
Well, Paul says if you need a witness, you know, you don't have to look very far. He said he appeared to the 12. He appeared to Peter. He appeared also to me. He appeared to 500 at one time. There are plenty of witnesses. But what this, you know, what this just sort of, and to me, illustrates or highlights the truthfulness of this account. If you were concocting a story that you wanted to perpetuate, you certainly wouldn't make women your witnesses, because their witness would be invalidated. It wouldn't be admissible, as you said, in court. It wouldn't testify to the truth of anything. The fact that they are the witnesses, that they are the ones who see what's happening, is testimony to the fact that Luke is telling us what happened.
Is there a little bit of typology at work here? I thank Lois that she called in and gave us the scripture from Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, the bride, the feminine, is depicted there. The feminine is all over this. Now, there is a sort of natural reality here. Yeah, the men were scattered, nowhere to be found except John at the foot of the cross. But the women are there. The bride is there. The feminine is there. Can I say that?
Well, you can, except that you're a part of the, you're part of the bride too.
Well, that's the typology.
Yeah. And so, you know, the church, the whole church, men and women, male and female, are the bride of Christ. And he's coming back for us. He's preparing a place for us. He said, I'll go and prepare a place for you when I get it ready. When the Father says it's ready, I'll be able to come back and take you to be with me. The presence of women here, the importance of their, you know, what they do is... Luke doesn't gloss over that. He lays it out for us so that we can see that they have an important role to play. And
it almost seems like, in this case, the faithful, the ones who are depicted as faithful. And look, Joseph apparently was there. I believe Joseph was at the tomb. He orchestrated this thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I realize that you can take this little...
And one of the other Gospels mentions Nicodemus, John's Gospel.
But it's a glimpse. It strikes me as a glimpse that in a general way... The men are the faithless ones. They're the ones who are scattered. And the women are the faithful ones. They're the ones who follow not just Jesus on the way of sorrows, but all the way from Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think there's some bride imagery in there.
Yeah.
You're going to let me have that one.
I'll let you have it.
Well, God bless you.
You're so persistent on that one, I'm not going to chop you off at the knees or anything.
Well, I don't know. It just seems to me that... The feminine in Scripture often has a little bit more to say than just the women were there watching from a distance.
Their testimony and their presence and their faithfulness is not to be underestimated. And Luke certainly highlights women in his gospel. You know, I mean, he has a lot about Mary, Elizabeth, you know, faithful women who are playing a significant role in the gospel.
Luke does it more than any of the
four. He does.
All right, sir. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
The death and burial of Jesus here today on our Bible study conversation with Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church. We'll listen to you on Sunday morning.
Okay.
Timothy Lutheran Church is one of our Sunday morning churches, and you can listen to that as well. Coming up, we will ask the pastor, that's next here, Pastor Tim Engel, Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Portage, Indiana, due up right after the news.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.